Turn, if you would, to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll be reading in just a moment, verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And the title of the message this morning is The Answer for Spiritual Complacency and Stagnation. You know, complacency is a problem that faces each of us in our lives. We look around and we say to ourselves that we're doing okay as it relates to our walk with God. And there's a danger to that, because when we start looking around and becoming complacent and saying, I'm doing okay in my walk with God, really our focus goes off the Lord to ourselves, and we become more concerned and consumed with our own desires, our own plans, our own activities. And the result of that is that it leads to not only complacency, but as we get our focus off the Lord, it leads to even stagnation in our life. And then that stagnation can lead to just even a backsliding in life. And the book of Proverbs says that a backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. And we have a picture of what backsliding is, but yet it can be something just as subtle as living a life that is consumed with myself. And so it's very important that we recognize the danger of complacency. In 2 Peter, Peter is reaching the end of his days on earth, and he's going to be executed in some time shortly. And by the end of the decade, the 660 AD, by the end of that decade, all the apostles are going to be dead except one, the apostle John, and he's going to live about 30 more years. But yet, by the end of this decade, all the apostles, Peter included, are going to be executed. And the concern of these apostles, think about it, these men that were called and committed to the spread of the gospel and to the making of disciples, Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, they had some concerns. And one of the grave concerns that these apostles had was that Christianity, that it wouldn't die with them. It makes sense, right? If you had invested so much of your life into something, a calling of God to spread the gospel and make disciples, knowing that the end of your life is coming to an end, you would want to try to make sure and ensure that that Christianity, that true Christianity that they taught, that they had received from the Lord, was not something that was just going to pass away. So Peter writes to believers who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and he is concerned that these believers don't lose grip on that true Christianity as Christ and the apostles taught it. So therefore, as he comes to the end of his ministry, he reminds them of some things. And the first thing that he reminds them of is the nature of this great salvation that they now possess. And then he reminds them of this responsibility to grow in that salvation. He wants that salvation to continue in their lives. And so that's what he shares with them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is a broad passage. It begins and starts with the beginning of the Christian life in verses 1 through 4. And then it ends with the end of the Christian life. And then the verses in between verses 5 and 10, it deals with everything in between, describing those things that need our attention, those things of Christian growth and living for the Lord. And so that's where we find ourselves now. And Peter is reminding these folks about this great salvation that they've received, and now the responsibility to grow in that salvation until the time comes that we enter into eternity in verse 11. So he expresses this concern of not moving forward spiritually in their own personal experience with the Lord. You know, Peter knew what it was like, did he not, to take his eyes off the Lord and to focus on himself and the result of that? He's speaking from experience here. But just as Peter knew what it was like to take his focus off the Lord and experience the result of that in his life, he also knew very well the experience of what it takes to reverse that trend, right? He experienced that great grace of God in his life after falling at various times in his life and being impetuous and outspoken. But he knew what it was like to experience the grace of God and reverse that trend. And what he provides for us in this passage is how we as well can reverse that trend. We can get our focus on ourselves and our activities and our lives and become complacent, stagnant, even backslidden. And that trend needs to be reversed. And Peter shares with us how we can reverse that trend in our lives. And that the way, and he gives us the way to victory over complacency and stagnation and even a backslidden heart. And this way and of striving, of moving forward in our relationship with God is shared here. And so let's read verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the first four verses here, Peter begins to answer that question, or give the answer of how we can avoid complacency and stagnation in our lives by first of all, in verses 1 through 4, reviewing what God has already done for us. He shares with us this amazing treasure of this God-given salvation. And this God-given salvation, it starts with God. In other words, what he's saying here is that God has provided all the resources that are necessary to our salvation and to our spiritual growth. In other words, if I'm not growing spiritually, if you're not growing spiritually, we can't blame God. Because God's given us every resource we need for our salvation and for our spiritual growth. And that's the foundation that Peter is trying to lay here. Verse 1 says he's provided all things that we need for salvation. He's given us, we've obtained this like precious faith. You know, that kind of surprises us, because sometimes even when I look back on my salvation and my testimony, I kind of think sometimes that, well, I just finally figured it out, right? I just kind of figured it out and believed. But as we search the scriptures, the scriptures teach us that we come to faith through the operation of God in us. It's not ourselves coming to that faith. It's God working in us. The verb obtained there has the idea, it means to obtain by lot, not by personal merit or effort. And so this faith, it's not talking about a body of doctrine, the faith. There's no article here before it, the word faith, but it's talking about our personal faith in Christ. And so we have obtained this like precious personal faith in Christ, but we haven't done it of our own merit or our own personal effort. We've obtained it by lot. We've received it. And so that's what he's talking about. So if you know Christ this morning as your personal Savior, there is only one explanation for that. And the explanation is that God gave it to you. And we know that because we know Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. This faith is the gift of God. All right? And therefore, God gives us this faith. You know, we sing about it in our hymnal. The hymn, I Know Whom I Believed. The third verse says this: I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. We don't really understand that, but yet nonetheless we sing about it. That this salvation that we possess because God has given it to us. And so he provides all that we need for our salvation. All right? We were blind. We were ignorant. We were alienated. We were afar off. We were in darkness. But God provided for us that salvation. He also, as it relates to our salvation, after salvation, he gives grace that we might know Christ better. In verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. After provided all we need for salvation, provides us what we need to know Christ better and to grow in our knowledge of Christ. He gives us that. Verses 3 and 4, God also gives all that we need for our spiritual growth and sanctification. Verse 3 talks about that he's given unto us according to his divine power. So God has granted this through his divine power. Think about the Christian life. Isn't it true? Would you not agree that without his enabling, our man-made progress would not be nearly enough? All right? I can't grow spiritually without the divine enabling of God in my life. Neither can you. But God gives us according to his divine power. He empowers us. As any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All right? Old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. How does that happen? By me? No, by the divine power of God. He has granted us all things, it says there. He's given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There's no exceptions. There's nothing he's left out. There's nothing God is temporarily withholding from you that will keep you from growing in godliness the way God wants you to grow. God's given us everything we need as it pertains to life and godliness. Verse 4 tells us that outward victory is possible. In other words, God has given us all we need for true godliness, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, outward victory is possible through the knowledge of God. That's the key. As we grow relationally in knowing God more and knowing his word more, as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is the means whereby we can get victory in our lives as we seek to grow in the Lord. So he's given us these things for inward victory. He's given us also the power to change our very nature. He's given unto us precious promises whereby we might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, it's not saying, as the Mormons or RLDS would say, that we can become gods. No, it's not saying that you can become God, but we can become God-like. God-like. You see, an unsaved person can keep standards, right? An unsaved person can keep rules in their lives, but only the power of God can change somebody from the inside out, can transform their nature. And God's given us that in our lives, that we might be partakers. And he's given to us these priceless promises that he mentions here, whereby we become partakers. We are led in to be like him in his nature. Here's the point. The promises of God, all right, this great salvation that you've received, that you might experience growth and being more like God. As I fasten my faith on the promises of God, right, as we, by faith, fasten our hearts and minds upon the promises of God, that opens the channel for these promises to take effect in our lives and for God to take hold of our life, right? You've experienced that. Going through something, struggling with something, you know there's a promise in God's word that can be appropriately applied to that. You read it, you memorize it, you meditate it, you recall it to your mind when you're struggling with that thing. And what does that precious promise do as you grasp it by faith? It's a channel whereby God takes hold of your life and he changes your nature. He changes your perspective. And God has given us all these things. And so Peter starts off and reminds them and reviews with them this great salvation that God has given to them and all the things related to our personal growth in godliness within that salvation. Don't forget that, is what he says to them. Then, in verses 5 through 7, he shares this urgent responsibility of having received such a priceless gift. Have you ever received something as a gift that was very costly or very sentimental in value? Okay? Just something that's very special. Well, didn't you feel an inherent responsibility to care for that gift, to value it, to protect it, to guard it, to make it a priority in your life? See? And so we've received this great salvation where God has provided all we need to be saved. It's not of ourselves. He's provided all we need to grow in godliness, all right, and godly character and virtue, moral excellence, says there in verse 3. And but that, then, therefore, we have a responsibility to do something with this gift. And that urgent responsibility is the responsibility to grow as a Christian. And he says there in verse 5, and beside this, in other words, because or based upon what God has provided, everything, now you're to grow in these things. Parents, maybe you have a task for your child to do or something you need to get done, or a teacher. And they say, I've given you everything you need to get this task done. I've given you everything you need. Now do it. And that's what Peter is saying here. God's given us this great salvation. And besides this, because you have all these things, now do some growing. And so he shared with them that there will be effort. Effort must be expended. God expects diligent effort of his people to continue to grow in this salvation. In other words, if I am going to grow in my salvation that God has given to me, if you're going to grow as a Christian, you have to participate. Your participation in this process of Christian growth is critical. Here's the point. Salvation is of God. The wherewithal of spiritual growth in our life and sanctification is of God. But you and I have some work to do. We have some work to do. It says, and giving all diligence. That word combines haste with effort. It combines priority with intensity. In other words, this is not automatic. Spiritual growth, folks, is not automatic. God's provided the great salvation. He's given us all we need for spiritual growth and sanctification. But we have to put forth an effort. And this same word is used of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she found out that she was expecting and she hasted to go tell Elizabeth, her cousin. I have to tell her. She just went. All right? Yeah, there was diligence there. When Herod cut off the head of John the Baptist, all right, he did it with diligence. He did it with haste. He did it with intensity. And that's the same word here of giving all diligence. And so when it comes to our Christian growth, there's no holding back. There's to be no half-heartedness. There's to be no selecting what's important, what's not important. No, it's all in. We have to have a mindset of being all in as it relates to just this true Christianity that we're to live out. You know, the book of Philippians kind of gives us that balance. You don't need to turn there because it's a very familiar verse of Scripture. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says this. It says, tells us that we are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. All right? Believers, Philippians, work out your own salvation. What does that mean? Work out doesn't mean work for. It means to work down to its intended goal. Those of you that married, the day you got married, you were married, right? You're not going to be any more married that day, any other day, than you were that day, right? But you begin to work out your marriage. In other words, you begin the process of working down that marriage to the intended goal that God established it for. Same idea here. They got saved. I'll never be any more saved any other day than I am that day. But I get in the process of working that salvation out, of working it down, of making the effort to grow in my Christian life. With the understanding, why do I do that? Because, verse 13, it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is the one that energizes me, but I have a responsibility to cooperate with God to work down or work out this salvation. And so that's what he's talking about here. If God's at work in you through salvation, God expects you to get on board and utilize what he is doing and what he has provided in our lives. And so God expects diligent effort. He expects some specific development beyond just coming to church. All right? This is part of it, but this is a little part of it. Okay, really? It's daily effort. All right? These things listed here are not exhaustive. These seven qualities, they're representatives or samples of kinds of qualities that can, by God's grace, be produced spiritually in our lives. And so the mark of the believer are these types of qualities growing in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, okay? The fruit of the Spirit. It's fine to have standards. Standards are fine. But yet, standards are just not the mark of true Christianity. These things are the mark of true Christianity. And these are the qualities that we need to, by God's grace and His divine power, and as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, these are the things that need to be part of our lives. These are the types of things we need to be focusing on in our lives. Let's just go through them quickly. It says, and giving, and besides this, based upon what God has given to us, giving all diligence, add or supplement to your faith. And it all starts with faith. And that's where it starts, faith in Christ. And so, add to your faith, and here's the ones he says, virtue. Same word as verse 3. So, add to your faith, your salvation, virtue. That word means moral excellence. Moral excellence. Add to your faith a clear, distinctive purifying of your life. An aggressive commitment to purity. You know, in our culture, especially in our culture, if you're not aggressively committed to your own personal purity, you won't survive. You won't have a life of virtue. And so this virtue is a commitment to set regular habits that will produce righteousness. Okay? It's a good practical definition, just a practical thought. This virtue is just trying to, in my life, to produce regular habits that will produce righteousness. Demands choice, and just the little things of life. So add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. In other words, our virtue or our moral energy and vigor needs to be challenged and enlightened by biblical insight and understanding. So we have faith. We have a commitment in our lives to pursue moral excellence and purity. But yet that moral excellence needs to be enhanced and enlightened by Bible knowledge. Not just Bible facts. Bible facts are important. Bible facts are the building blocks of our lives, right? But yet it's a biblical knowledge. It's a relational, experiential thing, okay? It's not that I can quote the 66 books of the Bible in order. That's a building block, right, in life. But that's really not what it's talking about here. It's talking about something broader than that, deeper than that, where we read the Word of God. We consider, memorize, meditate, apply, seek to live. It's a relational thing through the Word of God. We add to our faith virtue, and to virtue, biblical knowledge and experience. That's what it's talking about relationally in our lives. And so add to your faith virtue, moral excellence. To this moral excellence, let it be enlightened and enhanced by an experiential knowledge in the Word of God about who Jesus Christ is, because He's our standard. And then add to your knowledge temperance, self-control. Why do we need self-control? Well, because we have this inherent desire to please ourselves, right? We have an inherent desire to please ourselves. And because we have an inherent desire to please ourselves, all right, that needs to be restrained. Okay, on Friday, I weighed 177.4. This morning, I've weighed 180.2. Something, I can't keep living like that. Okay? Okay. At some point, I have to restrain myself, right? I have to show self-control. All right? And so I have to make deliberate decisions in my life to avoid certain practices. Practically, spiritually, whatever. I just can't go through life without any self-control. Okay? And it's not that a Christian loses his passions. It's not like I lose certain passions in my life, but what it is, by the grace of God, I bring those passions under control as servants rather than tyrants dominating my life. See, some people, even Christians, are dominated by their own passions. They're controlled, and those passions are their tyrants, not their servants. And so I still have a desire to eat. I still even like certain things. But sometimes, instead, my family, they get angry at me because Joy will make some cookies or something, and they'll come by, and there's a cookie broken in half. All right? And, Dad, did you eat half a cookie? All right? Did you break, really? And they know what it is. They say, because I'll say, all I needed was a taste. A taste. Because if I eat one cookie now and eat one cookie later and so forth, that's two cookies. But if I eat a half now and a half later, that's only one cookie. Self-control, where I make deliberate choices to avoid certain practices because they're detrimental. They don't help me. And so it is in my Christian life. I make deliberate choices to avoid certain practices because it's not going to help me be godly. And God wants me to grow in godliness because I've received such a great salvation at such a great cost that we sung about this morning. And so add to your knowledge temperance. And then add to your temperance steadfastness. Now, all these grow out one from another. It's not like a stepladder thing or a stair-step thing. So when you see the word add, it's not like this and then add this. They all kind of grow out from one another. They're the fruit of the Spirit. So we have virtue, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, then steadfastness. What does the word steadfastness mean? It does not mean passive waiting or inner calm in the midst of frustrating circumstances. That's not what it means here. But it's an active endurance, a bearing up under the load of pressure without quitting or collapsing. That's what the word steadfastness means here. As we grow in grace, God develops in this ability to bear up under circumstances that may cause us to collapse or quit. Because our instinctive response is to avoid such pressure, right? To get rid of such pressure in our lives. But God says, no, you need through my divine power to develop steadfastness. In other words, we're willing to say to God, God, I accept any weight you have given to me to carry right now. God, I accept that weight. All right? I don't enjoy it. I don't prefer it. I would rather avoid it. But yet, if you in your goodness and in your will have given me this weight through these circumstances, by your grace and your divine power, I'm going to remain under that. I'm going to be steadfast in my life. So faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, steadfastness, and then godliness. Godliness, a word that speaks to piety in the best sense, reverence, a God-centered life. Godliness, God-centered life. And then to godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Love within the church family. That's what it is. Brotherly affection, brotherly love, kindness, phileo. All right? And so this affection towards a brother that expresses itself in kindness. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love is kind. That has the idea of love is beneficial. See? And so we grow in this grace and we grow in our brotherly kindness. Somebody said once, if the presence of genuine love does not dominate the assembly of believers, you are looking at best at a backslidden Christianity, if it is Christianity at all. Okay? Ooh. That's kind of a scary statement, is it not? If brotherly kindness does not dominate a local assembly, the best thing you're looking at is a backslidden Christianity. Okay? And because that is the earmark. It's the first quality of the fruit of the Spirit, love. And it's the earmark, John chapter 13, of a body of believers. And so we need to add to that brotherly kindness. And then not just love inside the church, but love outside the church, charity. That's the last thing of these seven qualities here. A sacrificial decision to meet the needs of someone else to grow. So what does Peter do? Verses 1 through 4, he shares this great salvation that God has provided to us, this amazing salvation that we've been given, and all the things we need to grow in this salvation. And then he gives us specific urgent responsibilities of what we need to develop in our lives through the divine power of God. And then lastly and quickly, he closes the passage by giving some additional incentives or motivations for diligently participating in that process. Have you ever worked out, you know, and you know, somebody gave you a weight machine, workout stuff. You didn't have to pay for it. It's a gift, okay? And somebody was even willing to give you some certain goals. We're going to work on this. We're going to work on this. We're going to try to add this to your life and take this out, okay? And it was going to demand some diligent effort. And then they just wanted to give you some incentives, all right, some motivations. It could be your cholesterol is going to go down. Your blood pressure is going to go down. You're going to have more energy. You're going to feel better. You're going to look better. And they give you all these incentives, other additional incentives, on why you should give such diligent effort in this workout program. So here, Peter's going to give some additional motivations on why they should give such diligent effort. And the first one he gives in verses 8 through 9 is that by doing this, that you can avoid spiritual failure. You can avoid spiritual failure in verses 8 and 9. It says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, he describes spiritual failure as being barren or unfruitful. All right, you won't fulfill the purposes that God has for you in your life. My friend, are you fulfilling the purposes God has for you in your life today? Are you bearing fruit for him? All right, are you barren this morning? You could be barren. You could be really unfruitful as it relates to some of these qualities in your life. All right, and you may be in church. You may have been in church, you know, every service 52 weeks out of this year, but there's more to the Christian life than that. The Christian life is just not some dull, all right, kind of experience of life. No, it's to be one that experiences growth. Oh, there's ups and downs and difficulties. We sin, we get right with the Lord by his grace, and we get back on track by his grace. I understand that. It's not always a mountaintop experience, but yet are you fruitful this morning? Are you bearing fruit? That's God's will for us, that we do that. And so if we add these things, we'll avoid that type of failure of not being fruitful. And then you won't become spiritually blinded. Verse 9, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." In other words, a person that is just wrapped up themselves and focused on themselves rather than focusing on God and growing in this Christian life, they're nearsighted. All they're looking about at are those things that are just pertain to their life and their little circle and perspective of life. And they become so focused on those things, they can even forget that they've been purged from their old ways. They can start living as a lost person, really. And it's because they haven't made the diligent effort, the commitment to really grow in this grace and this salvation that God has given to them. And so we can avoid being barren or unfruitful if we're committed to this process by God's grace. And then verses 10 and 11, you can achieve the opposite of failure. You can achieve spiritual success. Verse 10 says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." The word idea of fall there is like a fatal fall where there's no recovery. The idea of a false profession. Okay, and so we it means that if we are adding these things, we are growing in our lives, it means our assurance of our walk with the Lord will be firm. Make our calling and election sure. We'll be sure about our calling and our election, our salvation. It's not saying we are making our salvation more assured than God has made it. That's settled. It's a work of God. But it means rather that we are to confirm or demonstrate the fact that God has saved us. If we do these things, allow God to produce these things in our lives by his indwelling power, we will be absolutely sure that we will make it to heaven because it's obvious that God is working in our lives. You know, I take teenagers to camps a lot, summer camps. Preachers preach different ways. You ever heard of kids getting saved at camp 2, 3, 4 times? Okay? We all struggle with our assurance of our salvation. I did as well at certain times in my life. I think that's a common experience for all of us. But you understand what I mean. I remember one time I was at camp, and Pastor Jim Shetler used to be the campus pastor at Pensacola Christian College, and now he's vice president of West Coast Baptist College and so forth. I remember he was preaching to the young people once from this passage on that issue of, here we are at camp, young people, or you know, salvation message is going to be preached, and you know, young people are going to get saved again, or deal with this aspect of assurance. From this passage in verse 10 especially, he said this: salvation is a gift. Assurance is a work. It's a work. In other words, if these things are in you and abound, if we are demonstrating the power of God working out in our lives in a practical way, we won't struggle with that area of assurance. At least to the extent that we would if we weren't living for the Lord. In other words, and so if we're not growing, a growing Christian, have you ever met one that isn't growing? They're kind of like, boy, I'm a little concerned. I'm not real confident about my personal salvation. It's because their walk with the Lord, the power of God working out, they may be saved, but they're gonna struggle more than those that, by God, the grace of God, are experiencing his power in our lives. So it means your assurance for your walk with God will be firm. You want that, don't you? Nobody likes living in doubt and uncertainty. So, hey, I want that. So be diligent. And then, verse 11, your entrance into heaven will be rich or full. Our entrance into heaven, verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? In other words, if we're adding these things to our lives, we're running the race that's before us, we're pressing toward the mark, our entrance into heaven will be abundant. We won't just be limping across the finish line. No. You will watch the Olympics when the track and field events come up. You'll see those runners. I mean, sometimes they may be limping, giving the last ounce of energy they have, but yet they'll be sprinting every effort. And then the joy, the abundant joy of winning that race, and we as Christians hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so we'll enter heaven abundantly with an abundant joy. And that's another motivation, the final result of that and all the glories of it. And so, two questions this morning as we close. If you're outside of Christ this morning, if and you're saying to yourself, if I could have that life, if I could have a life like that, mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 7, it would be an awesome thing. If I could have a life of faith and virtue and knowledge and steadfastness and self-control and brotherly kindness and charity, if I could have a life like that, that would be an awesome life. How do I get it? How do I do that? You do that through faith in Christ. Add to your faith, believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's how you do that. All right, and so we would love, if you're not a believer, you're outside of Christ, and your life is lacking so much, most of all, you're lacking the Savior. You need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and we would be pleased to help you in that. If you're a Christian here this morning, we need to realize how amazing it is that we've received this great gift, this amazing salvation from God. Don't forget that. Let's not forget that. And then we need to be moved or motivated to make the most of it. We have an urgent responsibility to develop this priceless gift of life in Christ. Christian friend, how long has it been since you actually worked at moral excellence? How long has it been that you actually worked at Bible knowledge, at self-restraint, at patient endurance, at God-centeredness? How long has it been that you've actually worked at brotherly kindness and at love? That's what we're called to do with this great salvation that we've received. And so, Peter, concerned that maybe this true Christianity would die out along with he and the other apostles, wrote to remind these believers of this nature of this great salvation that they received and the urgent responsibility of them to grow in that salvation. And we have that same salvation, a like precious faith as theirs, And we have the same responsibility as those that Peter is writing to here to diligently pursue these things and the working of God in our lives, that we might live lives of confident expectation of eternity and what God has given to us. Would you stand, please, just with your heads bowed and eyes closed? I'm sure there's something in all of our lives, and as it relates to our pursuit and growth in godliness, or even some of these specific qualities that have been mentioned here, that we could talk to the Lord about this morning in our lives, that we could just have a conversation with God of, again, giving all diligence to supplement our faith with these things. And so, quietly, heads bowed, eyes closed before the Lord here. Kelly's just going to play a song, and we're just head bowed, eyes closed. You talk to the Lord maybe about some of these things in your life if you're a Christian here this morning, and where maybe you need to, by the grace of God and His divine power, commit yourself to some of these things in your life.